Well, here it is. It's a song some of you may know, and if you do know it, you're very old. But this is The Seekers, 1965, written, I may add, before I was born. But here it is. We'll build a world of our own that no one else can share. All our sorrows we'll leave far behind us there. And I know that you'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. Well, those words may have been written many years ago, 50 years ago, but there is still a deep feeling today in our society that it is in one exclusive personal relationship that the individual can find security, happiness, and fulfillment. In fact, with the world getting a bit scarier, people believe this even more. How do I make sense of my existence in this world that seems in turmoil? I know. I'll find that there'll be peace of mind when we live in a world of our own. That's the key to happiness, to contentment. It is, of course, the romantic view. It's the idea that there is one true love out there, and if we find that true love, everything will fall into place in our lives. I just need to find them. I've got to do that. And then I can make sense of life. So here is Violetta in La Traviata by Verdi, and she is singing of this love she's looked for all her life. Do you see the first three lines? When yet a child, a vision came before my eyes, a fair and gentle youth, my future lord and my prize. There's waiting and longing for years. And then as we go on, well, what is there? As she meets him, well, she's come to the heart of the universe. Line four, when in the heavens his beauty shone like a wondrous fire. And then what impact did that have on my feelings? My being throbbed with infinite desire. I then knew a love like the pulse of the entire universe, encompassing earth and stars. And by the way, if I tried to sing that to you in Italian, you really would have been sick. But anyway, what I'm saying is, it's there. I think it would have sounded much better than it did from me. But you see the logic. I know there's love at the heart of the universe. If I can find Mr. Right or Miss Right, if I find the right one, then three, everything in my life will fall into place. It'll be brought into context, into contact with the universe itself, the way it works. And of course, it is a joyous thing to fall in love. It's often how the human heart works, that song. When you fall in love, you can feel those emotions pulsing through. And for some, for me and probably many here, the ongoing experience of marriage is wonderful. It really is, just as we stay there. That out there is someone you meet, it's a wonderful experience. But the problem is when this becomes central, as it is here in this song. I was recently struck by reading of Dr. Paul Tripp, who was researching the pastoral letters of John Newton. And he says he was surprised how often Newton warns newlyweds of this sort of thing. How often he says, avoid making your spouse and marriage an idol. Tripp says that Newton's marriage was an incredible love story, but it was preserved by the fact that he knew romantic love is a wonderful gift and a terrible God. A wonderful gift, a terrible God. I mean, it's such a good thing, yet it can so easily slip into a God thing. It's right and natural to want to be married, yet it can so easily be that my life is defined by it. And if I'm thinking, if I meet this one person and find that romantic love, then my life will be safe and fulfilling, that it's almost a salvation experience, which is what many believe, that's where they are. Then here's the issue, just one of them. What happens when you have your first row? How do you cope? What happens in conflict? Well, let me tell you, internally, you freak out because you're thinking, if this was true, love shouldn't be like this. If this was really the true love I'm meant to be finding, you're supposed to make everything right for me, you think of the other person. You're supposed to be so uncomplicated. Why are you so complicated? Why are you so needy? And now you don't say it out loud. Just to say, they don't say it out loud, but they're thinking it. To say it out loud, you'd sound like an idiot, but they're thinking it. It's what you feel. You see, this romantic mindset can put a weight on relationships. It can put such pressure on people, on the loved one, a pressure they were never meant to bear. Ironically, in many cases, it leads to terrible loneliness. It leads to the broken bonds of love. Because when the person doesn't make everything right, when it's hard, when he or she doesn't fulfill you, well then, that can't be him. That can't be her. That can't be the one I'm meant to find. So it doesn't matter what promises I have to break or lives I have to hurt. I need to change to find the right one. And just going from songs to theologians and evangelists, Francis Schaeffer, one of the great Christian ministers of the 20th century, lamented this. How many women have I found? And how many men who have jumped on a perfectly good marriage until it was dead just because they had a romantic conception of what a marriage should be, either physically or emotionally? Schaeffer kept insisting, if you don't feed on Christ, you will feed on each other. Now, interestingly, we need to see that this idea that if you find the true love, it'll make everything right, is actually in our culture on the rise. And ironically, Ernest Becker, a secular writer, an atheist, believes it's because of the loss of God. How about that? Here's an atheist writing. Just extraordinary. We secular people need to know our lives matter in the grand scheme of things. If we no longer have God, how do we do this? Answer: the romantic solution. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, of our feelings of nothingness. We want to know that our creation has not been in vain. Leads to say, human partners can't do this. I mean, if you no longer have God, how do you know you matter? What gives you meaning? What connects you to the heart of the universe? If the idea of God has failed, or if it's too morally difficult to entertain, too inconvenient, well, what do? So often, I go to a loved one. So here are the words written by Ewan McCall for Peggy Seeger. Whilst he was married to another woman, these words were based on his adultery. And yet he wrote this world-famous tune made famous by Roberta Flack in 1972. The first time ever I saw your face, I thought the sun rose in your eyes. He had a wife at home when he wrote that. And the moon and the stars were the gifts you gave to the dark and the endless skies, my love, to the dark and the endless skies. I tried singing that to my wife and she shouted back, it's by an adulterer, will you shut up? I don't know if it's the tone, I don't know. But can you see, you are the whole world. I thought the sun rose in your eyes. You're the center of the universe. The moon and the stars were the gifts you gave. So here's the question, it's this, isn't it? Why do these things have such power? Why is that? Why is romantic love so strong? Why does it dominate so much emotionally? Well, to answer that question, we have to ask this question. What is the love at the heart of the universe? Well, we actually find an answer to this in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, the one you've got in front of you. He wrote in the 7th century, constantly calling Israel to repent, constantly warning them of God's judgment, constantly praying, and he describes a remarkable relationship between God and his people Israel. And can you see how it's described in Jeremiah 2, verse 2? I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness. That is how God speaks of his people. God's people are God's bride. With God as their devoted husband, he loves her with all his heart. She loves him devotedly. She trusts him. She follows him. So that's a picture of what happened when God led his people out of slavery in Egypt. He led them towards a new home, a beautiful new land where they would be free, free to enjoy each other forever. And he promised food and water for them as they traveled through the wilderness. Now, marriage is the most intimate relationship known to mankind, and it's how the Bible describes God's love for his people. God says, verse 2, you were a devoted bride. Well, here's the issue. If you and I are made in God's image, if we are to reflect the deity as people see us, and that's the meaning of life, to give glory to God by reflecting his goodness, if we find in our hearts his DNA and an echo of the longings God has for relationship, the longings for intimacy, the longings to be known, well, that's why these feelings are so powerful. This is why sex is so powerful. Why is it so powerful? Well, at the deepest level, it reflects the desire God has for his people. So, of course, Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 5 picks up a husband and wife together having intercourse, and he says that's how God loves his people. We're made to be mirrors of God's great love for his people. That's why there are such surging tides in my heart and being on this issue. We shouldn't be surprised that we have these longings in our hearts. But, oh, brothers and sisters, that's not all that's in our hearts. The prophet Jeremiah describes something devastating. God's people abandon God and they chase after other gods. To use the language of the Bible, God's bride commits idolatry, an act of spiritual adultery. So the heart, on the one hand, is bursting with this love that God has for his people. But on the other hand, oh, my name is Legion, as C.S. Lewis said. And this isn't just a one-off momentary lapse that God's people have in their fidelity to God. No, it's repeated. God loves like a faithful husband, but again and again, God's people give their love to other things instead. In their hearts, they have these God-given longings. It's in their DNA, but agonizingly, they seek satisfaction elsewhere. And the language of Jeremiah is devastating. Just flick over the page and have a look at chapter 3 and verse 1. You have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Oh, fancy being a husband and finding that out about your wife. You've lived as a prostitute with many lovers. You've been unfaithful. In fact, God's people are shown as worse than a prostitute. A prostitute, after all, is paid for what she does. But God's people went after other things that didn't even pay. So if we flick back, can we see a famous verse? Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Oh, the Lord cries out, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In other words, the things they've traded in for God, the things that they've exchanged for him instead, could not bring fulfillment. It's a senseless, shocking betrayal of the one who loved them so faithfully. They were his bride. He led them out of slavery. He led them across the Red Sea. He led them through the wilderness. He fed them morning and night. He led them into the promised land. And now they turn their backs on him. And Jeremiah laments it, this turning of your back on the spring of living water. He laments it by saying, can you see the contrast? Here's the contrast. Between a dry, dusty cistern and a spring of living water. And he says, my people have got down on their knees and they've looked for moisture on the floor of that dry, dusty cistern as they've turned their back on me. I was a spring of living water and yet they turned away. Fancy trying to do that, to lick up the moisture from that cistern. But actually, the real shock here is this. This is a picture of us. We should be enjoying the source of all fulfillment, but we don't trust him, and so we seek fulfillment elsewhere. Well, we come Sunday morning, but it's a nominal thing. So often, our hearts are apathetic, and they're elsewhere. Looking to the good gifts of God for fulfillment and not to the giver. And don't we know from our experience the short-term euphoria of this? These things that God has so generously given, they were never meant to fill us up. They aren't designed to. So we get the next pay rise, and we learnt last week in the sermon an abundant harvest. The word is euphoria there. It's a euphoric feeling that the rich fool had in Luke chapter 12. We feel the euphoria, but it's goal achievement, euphoria, then emptiness. We feel flat. It's not enough. Or we marry the dream wife or the dream husband, but pretty soon they're not enough to make us happy. I spoke to a Christian husband this week as I was preparing this talk, who said that 3 months into their marriage, he and his wife had a massive row. And he said soon after it, he found her crying in the bedroom and sobbing and crying out to the Lord in prayer, "Oh God, please forgive my idolatry. Forgive me for ever thinking this man could make me happy." He said it was the most weird thing as I saw her, because he said I was relieved and disconcerted at the same time. So relieved. And yet, oh dear. And you know, we wake up and we say, this isn't what I hoped it would be. And the Bible says, looking to these things to fulfill us is like, can I say again, licking the moisture up from a dusty, dry cistern. Has the devil blinded you into this? I wonder if he has. You see, these things just weren't designed to satisfy us. Yet back to them we go again and again. Ladies and gentlemen, if we crave lasting fulfillment, we need to go, it's obvious, to the source. We need to go to the God who described himself in Jeremiah. Can you see, if you look down, as the spring of living water, verse 13. He says, come to me, I'm the source. So how do we find this spring of living water? Let's flick ahead to the reading we had so well read for us in John chapter 4, please. So that is on page 1066. You know that, don't you? There are only three important dates in English history. 1066, the Battle of Hastings. 1666, the Great Fire of London. 1966, we won the World Cup. But this is 1066. Let's have a look at it here together. So we're fast forward 700 years. Jesus sits by a well in a place called Samaria, and a Samaritan woman comes to take water from a well at 12 noon, verse 6, the hottest time in the day, 12 noon. And Jesus said something to her, which to us is not a surprise. He says, would you give me a drink? Would you do that? Now, to us, it's not a surprise, but for Jesus to reach out to her like this meant he hurdled three almost insuperable social and cultural barriers. And you can see the shock in her. Have a look down. Do you see the shock? Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. How do you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Well, just to say, there were three barriers here. First of all, she was a woman. Relations between the sexes were pretty desperate, as they still are today in many areas and even in this country. But here, men particularly, rabbis, did not speak to women in public. Sadly, women were powerless and despised in the culture. So that's why at the end of the passage, the disciples come and they say, what are you doing talking to her? Rabbis don't speak to women. And secondly, she's a Samaritan. And John says, do you see it there, verse 9? Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Samaritans were, in Jewish understanding, mixed race. They'd broken off from the Jews centuries earlier. They'd intermarried. They'd set up their own place of worship in a place called Nablus. They were despised. In fact, you know, Samaritan was our equivalent of the F word. You just didn't go near it. And most Jews, just to show you this geographically, regularly, if they were traveling from Jerusalem to Galilee, would detour across the Jordan just to avoid passing through Samaria, not to have to see the people, not to get the dust that they'd trodden in on their own feet. And thirdly, she is a moral failure, this woman. She's a sinner. That's probably why she's at the well at the hottest time in the day. We later learn that she, verse 18, had five husbands, and the man she now has is not a husband. So she's probably there to avoid the finger wagging. And just to say again, in that culture, men could dispose of wives very easily. Jesus speaks about this. So she's a rebel, but she's a victim too. But she's there to avoid the running the gauntlet of people's disapproval. So she says, I'm going on my own. I do not want to have to mix with this community because of the way that they'll look at me. But Jesus does not avoid her. It's interesting. Chapter 3 of John's Gospel, Nicodemus, a very powerful man, right at the top of the social scale. Jesus meets him. Chapter 4, Jesus meets this Samaritan woman. He wants to meet you, whoever you are. And he says something staggering to her. Can you see verse 10? Hold on to your seats. If you knew this gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, please see what Jesus is doing here. He identifies himself with the God who speaks in Jeremiah, who calls himself the spring of living water. But the woman misses it. She says, well, literal water, verse 11. She wants H2O. Sir, you've nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get the living water? She says, great, I'm a housewife. I want to be I want to be the first on my block to have running water. She says, where's your private tap? Do tell me, that would be a great help. Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water, the water in the well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus says to this woman, this is what he says. He says, I will put a spring in you. I'll put a spring in you. Do you know, you can never build on a spring or clog up a spring. Oh, you can fill in a well and you can build on a well, but you can't build or fill up a spring. No matter how much junk you throw in the spring, it's going to bubble up through. That's why people so love springs. Now, the writer who probably best illustrates this is Tolkien. In the Lord of the Rings, Gandalf is overwhelmed with pressures. He's under a great burden because really, in the story, he is trying to save the world. There's enormous pressure on him. Fancy trying to do that. And one of the little hobbits looks at Gandalf, this good wizard, and Tolkien writes these words. Yet in the wizard's face, he saw at first only lines of care and sorrow, though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all, there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing. It's not a denial of all the pressures, but what's going on underneath? And it doesn't matter how much junk is on the outside or on the top, there's a spring. My living water will become a spring within you, welling up to, do you see the word, eternal life? Eternal life. You can't stop that. So Jesus says here, do you please see what he says? He says, I can change you completely. So even though on the surface there is sadness, which is inevitable in life, underneath there is abiding joy, a river welling up to eternal life. That is the promise. I will put a spring in you. 9 days ago on October, last Friday, not the one just gone, but the previous one, I took Millicent Adu's funeral. She'd been coming to this church really since she came to England in the mid-80s when her husband died. He was a doctor, she was a nurse. They were in Ghana. They came back, he came back, she came back here after he died very suddenly, age 57. And I wish you could have been with me in the Marie Curie Hospice in Belsize Park. And I wished you could have watched Millicent die. It was such a privilege. Riddled with cancer and bursting with joy. I wish you could have seen it. It was there before my eyes. It was amazing. I was in tears. Riddled with cancer and bursting with joy. Now, can you hear what Jesus is holding out to us here. He is saying, this is the end to the spiritual thirst that has dogged us all our lives. That never-ending quest for fulfillment. He's saying, don't try to be satisfied with broken, dried-up cisterns. Please, please, stop trying to lick up the moist there. From career, relationships, marriage, kids, grandkids, material things, achievements. They are all good. Hear me, please. They are all good. They're all good. But they can't quench the deeper thirst. They are gifts from the one who can. They're gifts from the one who can quench the deeper thirst. Romantic love is a wonderful gift and a terrible God. So come to the source of these good things. Well, do you see what Jesus then says? He told her, go call your husband. Now, just to say, he's not changing the subject here. When I've studied this passage before, I thought, well, maybe he's changing the subject. He's not. He's not saying, okay, let's talk about sin or your sex life. No, no, she's not really engaging with this offer. She wants the tap water, the H2O, that'll be fine. She's saying, look, I'm not really spiritually thirsty, but if you can know where there's a tap, that would be great. She says, I'm not thirsty, that's not my problem. And he says, oh yeah, you're not thirsty? Why don't you go and call your husband? No, he says, verse 18, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. So what is he saying? He's saying, you don't think you're spiritually thirsty, but really, you are. You're so thirsty. You're deeply thirsty for God. The trouble is, you're drinking at the fountain of male relationships, at the fountain of male approval and sex. So he says this, let me tell you what living water is. It's what you've been trying to find in men, but you haven't found it. That's the living water. You've got to transfer your faith from these different men to me. That's what he's saying. To the source of life-giving water. People say, oh, I really find it a struggle to cook up faith. No, just move your faith across, please. Let me be the living water. You've been trying to find it in men. And you've got to stop licking the floor of the cistern and come to me, the spring of eternal life. Now, of course, Jesus says, go and get your husband. But he could have said, couldn't he? I mean, he could have said, go and get your career. Go and get your romance. Go and get your marriage. Go and get your family. Go and get your appearance. Go and get your flat. Go and get your money. But none of these things can give you what I can give you. That's what he's saying. He says, let's take a look at your false masters, at your pseudo-saviors, at your broken earthly cisterns that you're going to instead of the well of eternal life. So Jesus says, I know that you've had five husbands in the past and the man you're living with now is not your husband. Now, can you see the significance of this? The woman Jesus spoke to at the well was exactly like Jeremiah's description of God's people. This is the New Testament fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 2. A serial adulteress seeking fulfillment everywhere but in God. God says, you are my bride. And you've turned away to other cisterns. And here they are at this well. Here's this woman trying to draw water from broken cisterns that can't ultimately satisfy, just like God's people. She's so far from God that even her own people refuse to associate with her. But how does Jesus relate to her? How does he relate to her? Well, with tenderness and gentleness. He engages with her. He speaks kindly to her. He associates with her. He crosses social and cultural boundaries to offer her water that she's been looking for all her life, but in the wrong place. And of course, this is not the last time in John's gospel that Jesus says, I'm thirsty. He says it in chapter 4, but he says it again in chapter 19. on the cross. And that was a big thirst. That was a real thirst. Psalm 22 describes it. I'm poured out like water. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. So the sun that dehydrates us and can ultimately put us to a tortuous death by thirst physically is just a picture of what happened to Jesus on the cross. The prophet Nahum says, who can dwell with everlasting burning? Well, Jesus does for me. He dwells with it. Because the wrath of God, the justice of God, the eternal justice, greater than a million suns, comes right down on Jesus as he dies of thirst. And he dies of thirst so we can have living water. With the right person, my life will have meaning. And Jesus said, what? I made you. And I died of thirst so that you could have ultimate meaning. He died in torment, taking all our sin on himself so we could have the cool water of the favor of God. And at what cost? Please. Open your hearts, please, open your hearts to what it cost Jesus to give you life-fulfilling water. Before you turn away elsewhere, open your hearts. He bore our sin, he paid our debt, he endured our penalty, he died our death. That was the price he paid to put a spring in us. What a price! Yet millions in this city choose not to trust him. And they crawl around in their dry, dusty cisterns and lick up the dust with their tongues. With the right person, my life will have meaning. I mean, where are you going? If you're saying that, my life will have meaning, you're heading towards the dry, dusty cistern. And Jesus says again and again, I'll put a spring in you. Come to me. And it's just a gift. It's all a gift. And even the people, if we meet loved ones and we're deliriously happy with them, I mean, they're a gift from only the one who can quench our thirst, from Jesus. So as I close, I want to ask you this. Can you see how much he loves you? And how much that love cost him. And as you see that, please stop talking about the meaning of life coming from anything else. Let's pray. Jesus says, whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. The water I give will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Well, a moment now, not only to thank him for that incredible promise made possible by his death on the cross, but a moment too to confess. When we've gone to dry, dusty cisterns for meaning and fulfillment. Romantic love is a wonderful gift and a terrible God. Oh, Father God, please save us from those times when we've gone to your gifts for ultimate meaning and not to you. It's so easy to slip into. Please forgive us. And please help us to understand what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ as the spring welling up to eternal life. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for what you did. May each one of us leave here with our hearts staggered by the meaning and fulfillment you give. Amen.